This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu salamu ala rasulillah, ala alihi wa sahbihi wa ala thumma amma ba'd, to proceed. Inshallah, today we will start the section on fiqh of financial transactions. Fiqh is usually divided into two sections, or three sections, or four sections. When they divide them into two sections, they just say fiqh of worship, fiqh of transactions, fiqh al-ibadat, fiqh al-mu'amalat. Ibadat, worship, transactions, mu'amalat. Basically, that two-pronged division addresses goes along with the concept that there is only the creator and the creation. Your dealings with the creator are called what? Ibadat. Your dealings with the creation are called mu'amalat, interactions, because you're dealing with your equals here, versus ibadat, you're dealing with the creator. And sometimes they divide fiqh into three parts. They say fiqh al-ibadat, fiqh al-mu'amalat, and fiqh al-adab al-shar'iyya wal-adat. So they say fiqh al-ibadat, which is the fiqh of worship. Fiqh al-mu'amalat, fiqh of transactions. Fiqh al-adab al-shar'iyya wal-adat, fiqh of religious etiquettes and customs. When it comes to food that you may eat, when it comes to your religious etiquettes, what you say when you come out of the bathroom, and so on and so forth. Because these are not considered transactions with others. It's basically how you conduct yourself. And in this case, they want to point out the difference between mu'amalat, when you are interacting with someone else, and adab shara'iyya, etiquettes, that it's about how you conduct yourself. So here, there is the creation, there is the creator, the creation, and the self. Sometimes they divide them into a four-pronged division, which is fiqh al-ibadat, fiqh of worship still, fiqh al-mu'amalat, fiqh of interactions, fiqh al-adab al-shar'iyya al-adat, fiqh of religious etiquettes and customs, and fiqh al-qada' wal-hudud wal-jinayat, and the fiqh of judiciary. And why did they sort out, or they split the fiqh of judiciary from the rest of the interactions? Because they say, when we say mu'amalat, when we say interactions, we're talking about you dealing with your equals, you dealing with a business partner, you dealing with a merchant, you dealing with your spouse, in the fiqh of family, so on. All of these are your equals. But when you deal with the law, you're not dealing with an equal. Therefore, we separated the fiqh of judiciary from the rest of the fiqh of mu'amalat. And that's, but classifications, this is not about different realities. It's just about different perspectives. The same fiqh is, whether you divide the fiqh into four parts, three parts, two parts, it's the same thing. But it depends on your perspective. It's an issue of perspective, not an issue of different realities. So today we will start the fiqh of financial transactions. And as we said, next to this will be the fiqh of family, and then the fiqh of judiciary. You will get the documents, as I said before. You will get the documents on a weekly basis, because the book has been completed, alhamdulillah, but it will take a couple of years for the entire commentary on Al-Umda to be available on the market. It may take a couple of years. Yet, meanwhile, you will be getting weekly documents for every lecture or class. You will notice one thing in the book. You will notice one thing in the documents. I intentionally omitted any rulings about slavery. I intentionally did not translate them. Why? Because alhamdulillah, we don't have the problem anymore. We don't have the problem of slavery anymore. Therefore, the rulings pertinent to slavery did not need to be translated. Yet, out of faithfulness to the original book and the author, I kept the Arabic. So you will find the Arabic, and across from it, you will not find the translation, and this was explained. And I want to quickly tell you four cardinal points that you will have to address when you talk about slavery and when you talk about Islam's relationship to slavery and why Islam was not abolitionist or absolute abolitionist from the beginning. Although Islam, to an extent, was abolitionist, because the plan in Islam is to dry out the tributaries of slaveries and to multiply the branches. If a river has tributary and branches, you dry out the tributaries and multiply the branches, the river dries out. So that was Islam's gradual, but Islam always had a gradual approach to different things because of the realization of the reality, realization of the difficulty of abrupt, even when Islam, you know, forbade drinking or the consumption of alcohol, Islam did this gradually. So this is one thing, which is Islam's plan. So although it was not an immediate abolitionist approach, it was a gradual abolitionist approach. That's the first thing. That's not the first thing. The first thing is to say that the current condition, modern condition, with the, you know, current condition in modernity, complete elimination of this issue is naturally welcomed by Islam, because Islam preceded all other regimes by having this sort of gradual abolitionist approach. So the current modern condition is welcomed by Islam, and it is to be not only welcomed but celebrated and enforced by Islam, and so on. The second one is Islam's plan. The third one that is also extremely important in this regard is the treatment of the slaves that is matchless. You know, there is no other regime or religion that basically instructed its followers in a better treatment of the slaves than Islam. Testimonies, you have my article on this online. I suggest that you read it, or maybe I can send it to you through the email. What is it called? But if you put my name and you put Islam and slavery, it will come up. You Google it, because there are a lot of testimonies about this particular issue. The four cardinal points that you must mention, you may mention it whenever you want. You could mention it as first point, second, third, fourth point, but it is a very essential point, is that the institution of slavery in Islam was never a racist institution. Slaves in Islam, the most popular slaves that, you know, come to your mind would be three: Bilal the Abyssinian, Suhaib the Roman, and Salman the Persian. Bilal the Abyssinian, Suhaib the Roman, and Salman the Persian. Also, Zayd the Arab, you know, among the most popular slaves in our history. So Bilal the Abyssinian, Salman the Persian, Suhaib the Roman, Zayd the Arab. Those are examples of the slaves. So it has never been a racist institution. In fact, most of the slaves in the history of Islam have been from Asia Minor, and those particular slaves also ascended to power in the Muslim states, and that tells you about, you know, the mobility, the extreme mobility. The Dawlat al-Mamalik, which is the dynasty of the slaves, basically, dynasty of the slaves, they became monarchs, and the Muslims throughout the lands accepted them as monarchs. They became, you know, chiefs of the army and monarchs and so on. And it's a dynasty of the slaves. That's how we translate Dawlat al-Mamalik, the dynasty of the slaves. Dynasty of the slaves. So these are four cardinal points. Islam does not only welcome the current conditions, but celebrates them and enforces them. Islam had a gradual abolitionist plan. Not an immediate or an absolute abolitionist plan. treatment was remarkable, based on testimonies, the multitudes of testimonies that I mentioned in the article, and it was never a racist institution. Okay, so that is why, but the reason why I did not translate the rulings is because, they are nowadays irrelevant. Now, when it comes to the fiqh of financial transactions, I wanted to mention a few things before we start the book. The fiqh of financial transactions, there are differences between this section of fiqh and the section that we were covering. The fiqh of financial transactions is very sort of different from the fiqh of worship. Insofar as flexibility is concerned, in the fiqh of financial transaction, there is huge room for human creativity. Huge room for flexibility and human creativity. It is not as regulated as the fiqh of worship by the nusus, by the text of Revelation. If you think about it, if you look at a fiqh book and the ahadith of the books of law, take for instance Sharh Muntaha al-Iradat. It's a Hanbali book on law. You will find that the fiqh of worship in those books is about one third of the entire book. But if you go to the ahadith, the reports that regulate the area of fiqh of worship, you will find something quite amazing. If you go to Bulugh al-Maram, for instance, you'll find the Bulugh al-Maram had to have about 158 ahadith. 1,580 ahadith, Bulugh al-Maram. That is a book that collected, Al-Hafiz ibn Hajar in this book collected all of the ahadith that pertain to law. But not only law, about 130 of them are about adab, are about etiquettes, are about manners and etiquettes. So if we take only the ones that pertain to law, they would be about 1450, for instance, 1450 ahadith that pertain to law. You will find that 780 of them, exactly 784 of them, are in the area of fiqh of worship. 579 of them are only about tahara and salah. 579 ahadith to regulate tahara and salah, to regulate your physical and ritual purification and your prayer. 579 ahadith. 190 ahadith to regulate the whole area of fiqh of commerce, the whole area of fiqh of transactions. 190 ahadith to regulate this, 579 to regulate your wudu and your salah. You're basically getting ready for the salah. Your salah and getting ready for the salah, the prerequisites of salah. So 579 for salah, 190 for all transactions. For lease and guarantorship and sales and chapters on usury and chapters on, settlement of everything, all everything. 190 ahadith only. What does that tell you? It tells you that it is flexible, it's very flexible. It tells you that Islam intended, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intended in the Sharia to give us principles to go by and guidelines. Principles and the guidelines in this area of fiqh of transactions. It is not as regulated as in the area of fiqh of worship by the nusus of the Quran and the Sunnah. One other thing that makes this particularly flexible is the presumption of continuity. The presumption of continuity. In this case, the presumption of permissibility. Everything is permissible in this area until proven otherwise. Whereas in the fiqh of worship, was it the same? It's the opposite. You cannot make up an act of worship. That would be called what? Bid'ah. But in the fiqh of financial transactions, everything is permissible. Do whatever you want. Make sure that certain barricades are, you're watching the barricades, you're watching the signposts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala erected for you on the sides of the road. You're watching the barricades, and that's it. Watch the barricades, watch the signposts, so that you avoid drifting away from the beaten path, you avoid injustice, you avoid iniquity, you avoid transgression. But other than that, you know, you're not being told what to do. Do whatever you want to do. وَالَّذِي خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا. It is He who created for you everything on earth. Do whatever you want to do. But watch these limits. Watch these bounds of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as you proceed. As you proceed. So principles and guidelines only, the default is permissibility. The default is permissibility. Also, when you think about particularly in the Hanbali madhab, because the Hanbali madhab is the most tolerant of agreed upon conditions, mutual agreement, most tolerant of agreed upon conditions. When two people get together and they make certain conditions, certain clauses, add certain clauses to the contract, as long as there is mutual agreement, most of the time the Hanbali madhab will be tolerant of those mutual agreements or agreed upon conditions. If you add this, that adds to the flexibility. So the essence of permissibility of contracts in Islam is called what? At-taradi, mutual agreement. At-taradi, mutual agreement. That's the essence of permissibility of contracts in Islam. That's the basic essence. So that's another concept that is important to point out. Also important to point out is that in this particular sphere of fiqh, in this particular area of the law, the ahkam, the rulings, are tied to and contingent upon what? Tied to what? Tied to ilal. Illa is effective cause. Effective cause. Versus sabab. Sabab, and certainly these are modern, more sort of, not modern like the last 100 years, but these are later distinctions, because the earlier scholars had used things interchangeably, but they knew the differences. But the latter scholars would basically designate a word for every different concept, and that they would stick to that terminology. So the difference between illa and sabab is that sabab is the cause, not the effective cause. And the difference between cause and non-effective cause, if you think about the sabab of fasting, you know, when do we fast? We fast upon sighting the moon. That's a sabab or illa? Sabab, not illa. What's the difference between cause and effective cause? A sabab is not basically comprehensible. It's incomprehensible. So why do you fast in Ramadan when you sight the moon of Ramadan? Why that moon and not the other moon? Incomprehensible. Why do you pray four times? Why do you pray five times versus six or four? Why does it have the zuhr, despite the fact that it's coming out like during the day, in the middle of the day, people are busy, it's four rak'ahs, and then fajr, which someone may sort of suggest or propose that it's the beginning of the day and you just woke up. It should actually be 4 or 5. But why is it 2 only, and 4 for Zohar and 3 for Maghrib? That in you don't go there. God is the most knowing of what how we should be worshipped, and that's it. It's end of the deed. However, in the area of fiqh of transactions, the ahkam are mainly linked to, contingent upon, tied to what? Ilal, effective causes, comprehensible. And if they are comprehensible, then can we use analogical deduction? Yes. Can we extrapolate? Yes. And when we do this, when we do this, we must respect not only the immediate effective cause, but the overarching wisdom as well. And that is something that the most astute usulis, or scholars of usul al-fiqh, point out, that while you are giving consideration to the immediate effective cause, keep in mind the overarching wisdom, the wisdom, because al-hikmah is above the immediate effective cause. That immediate effective cause, why, so the basically the immediate effective cause of the prohibition of wine is what? Intoxication. Why? Impairment of judgment. So much evil can happen when people have impaired judgment, and so on. So you have to go a step farther than just looking at the immediate cause and to examine the wisdom for better extrapolation, for better analogical deduction. And that will all help, particularly in our modern times, because things changed a great deal in our modern times, didn't they? Yes, absolutely. There have been huge changes in our modern times. You will not be able to observe the guidelines and the principles of Sharia in this area unless you have a deep understanding, not only in the rulings, not only in the evidence, not only in the immediate illa or the immediate effective cause, but also the sort of the theory behind all of this, the concepts, the more higher, more abstract concepts and wisdoms behind all of this. The theory of contracts in Islam. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah wrote a treatise on the theory of contracts. So that is something that you have to have a grasp of to be able to apply those principles in a completely, completely different environment. No one can deny that the last 200 years in world history have changed the world in ways that people in the past, 20,000 years, if don't know the history of humanity, and I don't know basically the age of humanity. But whatever you think of the age of humanity, but in the last 200 years, the changes have been much bigger than ever before. So these are things that we have to pay attention to. And I want to tell you one thing, because many times you think that the Islamic finance and Islamic this and Islamic that, these things are not really real. They're just like sort of tricks. They're not about substance. They're only about form. And I wanted to tell you one thing. Just be merciful and have good thoughts as much as you can of the whole concept of Islamic finance. You have to understand that the scholars alone cannot do this work unless there is political will in Muslim countries to actually go to live by the guidelines and the principles of Islam, and that political will creates the environment where the actualization of those wisdoms can be had, those wisdoms could be actualized, those guidelines and principles could be enforced. Until we get there, Islamic finance is not working in a vacuum. It is working within a system that is completely inconsiderate of Islamic values and finance. Therefore, when you work within that system, it's like you're trying to run inside the train, but you just can't leave the train. You're running, you're going back and forth and back. But at the end of the day, you know, maybe one end of the train will be a little bit better than the other end, or a little bit more conducive to Islamic value than the other end. But you are surrounded. You're working within a system that is not considerate of those values. So you try to do your best. You try to do your best so that you remind people that we do have certain values in this area that we need to uphold and we need to respect. And you do remind the people of the world in general, not just Muslims, that, you know, the way things are done nowadays could have a detrimental effect on humanity, could have detrimental effect on the social fabric of the societies, could have a detrimental effect on the human spirit, on human morality, and so on and so forth. So, yes, we should continue to examine, you know, areas of improvement for Islamic finance in general. But like I said, it is not easy. It is extremely difficult. So maybe just the effort that we put into this would be like a good reminder for us that there is something to aspire to, you know, at the end of the day. So this is the introduction. Now, Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah said, Kitab al-Bay', the book of sales. So it's basically the book of selling and commercial transactions. He said, قَالَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى وَأَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعَ. Allah has permitted trade. وَأَحَلَّ اللَّهُ الْبَيْعَ. Allah has permitted trade. This is an ayah about riba, وَحَرَّمَ الْرِبَى, and Allah forbade riba, Allah forbade usury. But Allah, when they said that usury is like our regular sales, Allah told them that Allah made bay'ah wholesome and good and permissible, and made riba forbidden, usury forbidden. So al-bay'ah, and the concept of money in general, the concept of wealth in general, commerce, development, progress, financial progress, it is important because we talk a lot about zuhd, we talk a lot about the disinterest in the dunya or renunciation of the pleasures of the dunya and so on. So someone may think that Islam is averse to wealth, that Islam is averse to prosperity. If Islam teaches its followers to be basically disinterested in the dunya, because that's how the zuhd is sometimes translated, to renounce the pleasures of this dunya and the luxuries of this dunya, that is really not true. That is not how zuhd should be understood. But what is Islam's theory about prosperity and wealth? First of all, Islam encourages prosperity and encourages wealth, encourages development, encourages progress, particularly economic progress. And the Prophet ﷺ used to seek refuge in Allah from poverty, from faqr, from poverty. And the Prophet ﷺ, as reported by Muslim from Abi Huraira radiallahu anhu, said, "المؤمن القوي خير وحب إلى الله من المؤمن الضعيف وفي كل خير احرص على ما ينفعك واستعن بالله ولا تعجز ولا تعجز." So he said, the strong believer is more beloved to Allah than the weak one, and this is not about strong in belief. The believer who is strong, capable, competent. It's not just one type of strength. It's all forms of strength. It's not just like muscular. It's all forms of strength. So in Mu'min al-Qawai, the competent, capable believer is more beloved to Allah than the weak one. And certainly that would not be about belief, because that would be a no-brainer. You know, that would not need like a sort of a, a hadith to say that the one who has more belief or stronger belief is more beloved than the one who has weaker belief. We're talking about two believers, and one is competent and capable and one is not. And the Prophet ﷺ said that for the competent one is more beloved to Allah than the other one. وَفِي كُلٍ خَيْرٍ. And there is good in both. احرص على ما ينفعك. Be keen on attaining your benefits or your interests, for fulfilling your interests. وَاسْتَعَنْ بِاللَّهِ وَلَا تَعْجِزْ. And seek help from Allah. And do not feel powerless. Do not feel powerless. It says do not be powerless, as if you can, as if powerlessness is something that you can avoid. And that's exactly what the Prophet wanted to say. His powerlessness is here. No matter how, you know, impeded you are by physical incapacity, by this, by that, powerlessness is here. So you can overcome powerlessness. And we have so many examples. We have like so many nice YouTube clips about people who with severe handicaps who have been able to overcome their handicaps and be productive and be, you know, sort of productive in every regard, and contribute to their societies, contribute to their families, and so on and so forth. So the Prophet said, and do not be powerless, you know, because powerlessness is here. وَلَا تَعْجِزْ وَلَا تَعْقُلْ لَنَا شَيْءٍ لَمْ كَنَا كَذَا لَكَنَا كَذَا وَكَذَا وَلَكَنْ قُلْ قَدَّرَ اللَّهُ مَا شَاءَ فَعَلْ أُرْ قَدَرُ اللَّهِ وَمَا شَاءَ فَعَلْ. And but don't say had this happened this way, you know, the outcome would have been this way, or had I done that, the outcome would have been different. Don't have those regrets about the past. Say that is what Allah had decreed, and Allah's decree had come to pass. That's it. So you do your best beforehand. Afterwards, you know, don't basically live in regret for the rest of your life. You say it's qadar, move on. So that's what one hadith that is important to heed here in this regard, and that points the importance of competence, the importance of productivity, the importance of strength for the believers. The other one is when the Prophet ﷺ, it's reported by Ahmad authentically also, is when the Prophet ﷺ said to Umar ibn al-As, نِعِمَّ الْمَالُ الصَّالِحُ أُرْ بِالْمَالِ الصَّالِحِ لِلْرَجُلِ الصَّالِحِ, which basically means good money is very good for a good man. Good money is very good for a good man. This is a remarkable hadith also, because it basically summarizes everything. Good money means wholesome. That is acquisition. It is very good for a good man, because it would not be very very good for any man, for a good man who knows how to spend it. So it depends on where it is coming from, and it depends on what it is being spent on, how you spend it. So how you acquire it, how you spend it. You fulfill those two conditions, wholesome earning and spending, you know, not frivolously and not extravagantly and not for, you know, inferior purposes, intents, ends, but for superior ends. So if that is what money is doing for you, then it is good no matter how much you have. No ceiling. Have as much as you want. If you're giving, paying your zakat, doing your sadaqah, taking care of your obligations and earning it from halal, without trickery, without cheating, without exploitation, without, you know, any form of inequity, haramness, then it is good for you. The more, the better. Having said that, is it absolute in this regard? The more, the better. The more, the better. Someone may say, but wait a second. Money could be a distraction from the worship of Allah. Money could lead to insolence and arrogance and many diseases that rich people have that poor people don't. Poor people have their own sets of diseases as well. But there are different sets of diseases that rich and poor people have. And rich people can have very severe diseases like arrogance, pride, etc., insolence, distraction, heedlessness, excessive joy, you know, al-farah, al-ashar, al-batar, al-kibr, all of these things can afflict them. Well, that would be the contingency. The more the better, with some contingencies. One of the contingencies, the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that is also reported by Ahmad authentically, where he said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ كُلَّ جَعْفَرِيٍّ جَوَّاظٍ سَخَابٍ فِي الْأَسْوَاقِ عَالِمٍ بِأَمْرِ الدُّنْيَا جَاهِلٍ بِأَمْرِ الْآخِرَةِ حِمَارٍ بِالنَّهَارِ جِيفَةٍ بِاللَّيْلِ عَالِمٍ بِأَمْرِ الدُّنْيَا جَاهِلٍ بِأَمْرِ الْآخِرَةِ. So, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ كُلَّ جَعْفَرِيٍّ جَوَّاظٍ سَخَابٍ فِي الْأَسْوَاقِ. Allah does not like one who is overbearing, rough and overbearing, greedy, and loud in the market, you know, loud, greedy and loud. Himarin bin Nahar, jifatin bin Layl, who works like a donkey during the day and is like a piece of dead flesh at night, a cadaver, basically, at night. Alim bin Amri Dunya, he knows about the affairs of the dunya, jahil bin Amri al-Akhirah, and he's completely ignorant about the affairs of the akhirah, or heedless, or inconsiderate of them, negligent of the affairs of the akhirah. So that hadith is important. Yes, the more the better, given that you're not going to fit that description. Keep in mind that the scholars said, or some of the scholars said, and that's probably the correct position. That whoever prays Isha is not a jifa at night. If you pray your Isha, just the Isha, you're not considered a piece of dead flesh at night, because you had fulfilled your obligation towards Allah. Didn't the man come to the Prophet ﷺ and ask him about it, Islam and so on, and the Prophet told him 5 daily prayers. He said, I would not do any more. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Aflaha in sadaq. You know, he will prosper if he was truthful and genuine. If he commits to that, he will prosper. He will succeed. But certainly, if you do al-witr as well after that, then you're pretty safe. You basically escaped that description. Completely escaped that description. So these are the contingencies. Then, you know. So development is encouraged in Islam. Islam wants progress, wants economic prosperity for the individual and the society. However, when it comes to the individual, there are certain contingencies. There are certain contingencies. One, it should never be a distraction. Your obligations to Allah, it should never also distract you from the proper balance. You have family. You have Allah, your creator, you have your community, you have your guests, your investments should be socially responsible, you discharge your obligations towards your community, your family, that you ought to be dutiful and committed to the welfare of your family, you have your Lord, the most important, you do not neglect his rights on you. You do not basically compromise your salawat and the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the rights of Allah include the rights of His creations. The rights of Allah include the rights of His creations. His own rights and the rights of His creations. And then you're not being distracted. And then the other contingency, which is important, is you're watchful for those diseases that befall and afflict rich people. Watch. If you're getting rich, be careful. Here are the things that you will need to watch for. You know, arrogance, pride, insolence, heedlessness, excessive joy. Those things. Watch for those things and avoid them as much as you can. Then the Sheikh said, وَالْبَيْعُ مُعَوَضَةُ الْمَالِ بِالْمَالِ. Selling is the substitution of property for property. Selling is the substitution of property for property. And now we're going to come to fiqh now. So selling is substitution of property for property. And it is the basically permanent substitution of property for property. Permanent, not transient. so here, What does he mean by property? There are four different, okay, so there is thaman and mathmoon, and we will mention this often, you know. So thaman is the price. Mathmoon is the price, which is the thing that you will buy with a price. Which means what? It means two things. It's commodity or usufruct. Commodity or usufruct. Usufruct means what? Manfa'a. Manfa'a, which means commodity is an actual, thing, property. Usufruct is the usage, the sort of the right to usage. If I sell you basically the right to use my stairway, or the right to use my alley, or something of that nature, that is a sale. If it is permanent, if I give you the right of usage for 20 years, that is lease, not sale. But if it is permanent, it is sale. Sale here, not of the property itself, but the usufruct, the manfa'a, the right of usage. Okay, so thaman and mathmoon. sometimes, the sale would be, what is sale proper? What is the sort of the sale proper? Sale proper, which is bay'ah, is thaman, you know, it is substitution of thaman for mathmoon. So price for commodity, or commodity for price. Commodity, usufruct. Okay, so give me your car for $5,000. Okay. What if it is commodity for commodity? Commodity slash usufruct for commodity. Give me your car in exchange for my laptop. I mean, your car must be in bad shape. But give me your car in exchange for my laptop. Is this halal? Yes, it is halal. When we come to the chapters of riba, we will talk about when it is not halal. But, you know, for this example, this is halal. Your car for my laptop. This is halal. This is not sale proper. And Islam encouraged the sale proper, by the way. It allowed this, but it encouraged that. Because of the standardization of prices is important. You know, currency. So here it is currency for commodity. Here is commodity for commodity. This is called muqayada, bartering. Muqayada, bartering. What if it is currency for currency? This is called what? Currency exchange. It is called sarf, which has a different set of rulings that we will cover in the chapters of usury. Currency for currency. It is called sarf. So price for commodity, or currency, price is currency. Yeah, so these are the three different examples. You know, okay. Oh, I didn't write the bay'ah? Okay. Bay'ah. So substitution could be commodity for commodity, commodity slash usufruct. I am not going to repeat usufruct every time. But when we're talking about commodity, we're also talking about usufruct, the right of usage. Not the actual property, but the right of usage. So commodity for commodity, commodity for currency, currency for currency. Commodity for commodity is muqayada, bartering. Commodity for currency is sale proper. Currency for currency is sarf, which is a currency exchange. Then the Sheikh said, and this time we will just talk about his introduction of the permissible bay'ah and one example, one exception from the permissible bay'ah, and we will say why he actually made like a mention of this at the beginning of the chapter. next time we will talk about the forbidden sales. And next time I wanted to ask you for permission to give the tazkiyah session to fiqh, or to use the tazkiyah session for fiqh, because we, you know, to have like a rounded understanding of forbidden sales, we will need the 2 hours. Can we do that? Otherwise, we don't want to divide forbidden sales over 2 weeks. We want to just finish that subject in one day. Okay. So next time, inshallah, it will be all about forbidden sales. But here he starts by saying, وَيَجُوزُ بَيْعُ كُلِّ مَمْلُوكٍ فِيهِ نَفْعٌ مُبَاحٌ إِلَّا الْكَلْبَ فَإِنَّهُ لَا يَجُوزُ بَيْعُهُ وَلَا يَجِبُ غُرْمُهُ على متلفه لأن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم نهى عن ثمن الكلب وقال من اقتنى كلبا إلا كلب ماشية أو صيد نقص من عمله كل يوم قيراطان. It's lawful to sell anything owned that you own. That's a condition here that you own it. And we will talk about the pillars and conditions next time, inshallah. It's lawful to sell anything owned by the seller that has a permissible benefit. That has a permissible benefit. Two conditions, benefit and permissible. The only exception is a dog. It is prohibited to sell one, and a person is not fined for causing its impairment or loss. This is because the Prophet ﷺ forbade charging a price for a dog, and he said, if anyone keeps a dog for other than guarding livestock or hunting, the reward for his or her deeds will diminish daily by 2 qirats. Qirat is a measure of weight used sometimes to refer to a large measure. Large. Like a lot. It means a lot. His reward will diminish a lot. So what was the Sheikh saying? What was the Sheikh saying here? That everything that is permissible, that has a permissible benefit, usage, usufruct, is permissible to sell, except dogs. He mentions 3 things. Anything that you own, and we will come back and talk about this in detail next time, inshallah, and has permissible benefit, is permissible to sell. So, why is he trying to? Why is he saying benefit has some benefit? Because you will come to know from him next time that it is not halal to sell to people things that have no benefit, because that will be exploitation of their naivety or their lack of knowledge. So to sell insects or to sell something, certainly some insects have benefits nowadays, and we will talk about this. But to sell things of no value to people would not be halal. Certainly, in a secular context, that concept will be pretty sort of almost absurd. Because in a secular context, if there is mutual agreement, sell them whatever. But here, the concept of nush, the concept of looking after the interest of the other party, your brother or sister, looking after their interest. And it is not halal for you to sell them something that has no value, even if they agree to buying it. And it has to be permissible, because you can't sell something that has an impermissible benefit. Wine has benefits, but they are impermissible benefits, because the harms of wine outweigh the benefits. Impermissible benefits. Okay, so he said except dogs. And why except dogs? And why did he have to mention dogs? Because dogs meet the all of the criteria to be halal to sell, because they are owned. Some people own their dogs. They are they have permissible benefits: hunting, livestock, guarding livestock and hunting, and guide dogs also for, there are certain other applications, modern applications, that would be like hunting and guarding livestock, and guarding in general. So that is why Imam Abu Hanifa said it is okay to sell dogs. He said okay. But the three imams said, okay. So Imam Malik, there are conflicting reports within the Maliki madhab. But some people say that the popular report is that it is not halal to sell dogs. But the two madhabs that are pretty clear on the impermissibility of selling dogs would be the Shafi'is and the Hanbalis. Where did he come up with this? There is a hadith in, Naha Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's reported by Bukhari and Muslim from Abu Mas'ud al-Ansari. Naha Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam an thaman al-kalb wa mahr al-baghi wa hulwan al-kahin. Which means the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam forbade the price of a dog, or making a profit of a dog, price of dogs, mahr al-baghi, payment to a prostitute, wa hulwan al-kahin, and payment to a fortune teller. Well, that seems to be very clear. How could the Hanafis disagree then? The Hanafis said that there are reports from the Sahaba, and they cited also some reports that are traceable, that are controversial, but they say they are traceable to the Prophet ﷺ, but there is controversy over them. Yet they can trace it to the Sahaba, to some Sahaba at least, that they allowed the sale of the guard dogs. They allowed the sale of the, particularly Kilab al-Mu'allama, basically the learned dogs that are used for hunting dogs. They allowed their sale. Then the Hanafis say if some of the Sahaba allowed the sale of some of the dogs, then we have to understand that this hadith within that context. The context here is what? Except for the dogs that have permissible uses, because the ongoing principle or qa'ida is that dogs with permissible is the permissibility of sale of things that have permissible uses. So the Hanafis say dogs are no exception. This hadith was talking about dogs that don't have permissible uses. Dogs basically that people have just to have them, as pets, for instance. That is not a permissible use, according to all four schools. But permissible use would be guard dogs, hunting dogs, guide dogs. All of these are permissible uses for a hajah, for a need. So that is why Imam Hanifa said, no, this hadith applies to dogs that... Imam Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad said, no, this hadith applies to all dogs, and the general wording is sufficient for us to forbid any sale of dogs. Your reports are not authentically traceable to the Prophet. This is an agreed-upon hadith. And your reports from the companions do not change the generality of this hadith and do not specify the generality of this hadith. We want the Prophet himself to specify out of this generality, not the companions. They're valid points from different directions. However, people who need to have a dog and do not find someone to give it to them, they can buy it. If you need a dog, you can't find someone to give it to you, you can buy. What is the point of the Shafi'is and Hanbalis? The point that they're trying to make is that while dogs have permissible uses, and while it is okay for you to have dogs for permissible uses, the Prophet ﷺ wanted people to rise above the dunya, the meanness of selling their extra dogs. You know, dogs procreate, and you should be kind enough to give your extra baby dogs to people who need them without charging a price for that, because that is belittling of a believer to actually want a price for your little baby dogs. Just consider this to be al-ma'un. You know, رَأَيْتَ الَّذِي يُكَذِّبُ الدِّينِ فَذَلَكَ الَّذِي يَدُعُ الْيَتِيمُ وَلَا يَحُضُّ عَلَى طَعَامِ الْمِسْكِينِ فَوَيْلٌ لِلْمُصَلِّينَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ عَنْ صَلَاتِهِمْ سَاهُونَ الَّذِينَ هُمْ يُرَاءُونَ وَيَمْنَعُونَ الْمَعُونَ. Those who withhold the ma'un. Ma'un is considered to be small acts of charity. You know, like if your neighbor asks for a little bit of oil, butter, salt, flour, sugar, you just don't charge them. You just give them. They ask you, like, you know, can I use your bucket for a day? Or can I, you know, buckets had uses in the past. But can I use whatever, your mixer? You give it to them. You know, you don't charge them. You know, they use it, they bring it back, all good. You know, so that concept itself, when we start to withhold the ma'un, small acts of charity, kindness, graciousness, then that would be alarming. A society that doesn't do that out of the kindness of their heart, you know, is not doing well. So that's the concept anyway that the Shafi'is and Hanbalis were talking about, is that, you know, if you need a dog, people should actually extend that sort of great kindness to you and give you a dog without charging a price. The Hanafis may say, but sometimes it is, you know, to train a dog to be a hunting dog is a big deal, and it requires a lot of experience and so effort and so on. So it is like a valuable commodity that can be sold. I am not making any tarjih here. I'm just leaving it. I just told you what they said, and I'm not making any choices here. And actually, we are done. We're 1 minute over. So next time, inshallah, 2 hours for the forbidden sales. We will go over the pillars, conditions, and hindrances, al-arkan wal-shurut wal-mawana of sales. And we will try to make sense out of the forbidden sales, because sometimes if you don't give them a proper classification and try to make sense of them, it becomes a little bit too sort of confusing. قول قولي هذا استغفر الله لكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك.